invite you to put your running shoes on with me. Hope you're ready as we jump into the book today. If you're new with us, we are working our way through the Bible. We have been working our way through the Bible for almost 2 years. Been taking little breaks in between, a little mini-series in between, series of walking through the Scriptures, one book and one message at a time. And so we're going to do that today in the book of Revelation. I want to start by testing your Greek knowledge as we start the book of Revelation. Perhaps you recognize this, the very first word in the Greek in the book of Revelation. It's this. It's the word apokalypsis. You guys recognize that word? We get our word apocalypse out of that first Greek word in the book of Revelation. It literally means, we translate it, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The apocalypse of Jesus Christ. It's a word that means revelation or unveiling. And so we're gonna today look at as the curtain is opened and we get to look forward through the book of Revelation. There's three major curtain movements in the book of Revelation. We're gonna do that as we walk into the book of Revelation. But first, I want to say a few words. Number one, it's the revelation singular of Jesus Christ. Okay, so this book is about Jesus. Let's just be very clear from the beginning. This book is a book about Jesus Christ. And then secondly, it's a kind of a now and a not yet. This book is going to show us certain things about the present, and then it's going to show certain things about what is yet to come. Now you see that right away in verse 1. It says here in verse 1 of Revelation, these are things which must shortly take place. Okay, so there is a future aspect. That's what we're used to thinking about the book of Revelation. Sometimes what we're not so good at doing is realizing it was written to seven churches in Asia Minor. Verse 4, John writes to seven churches. He goes into this for seven. These are real churches. Okay, so he writes, and as you see in verse 19 of chapter 1, he says to John, the angel here says to John, write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So there's a now, the things that are, what's present in front of you, in front of these churches, write about these things that are now, but there's also a not yet to the book, okay? Things that will take place soon, as it says there, that are coming soon. So it's a book that's the revelation of Jesus. It's about Jesus Christ. There's a now and a not yet to the book. And I want to say also there's a sense of there's an urgency to the book and a timelessness to the book. Okay, and I'm going to try as we walk through this morning to not lose that sense of urgency and that sense of timelessness for the book of Revelation. Let me mention first of all the urgency of the book. There was, in the days that it was written, at the end, near the end of the first century, there was massive persecution going on against the early church. The nation known as Rome was viewing Christianity as a societal evil, and there was massive persecution taking place. There was real temptation in the early church to forsake their faith, to compromise their faith, and to show their allegiances to Rome. Okay? Massive temptation to forsake Jesus and to say, life would be way easier if I just aligned myself to the superpower of the day that is against Christianity. So there was this urgency to say, you know what? Am I going to choose this my name written in the book of life through Jesus, or am I going to choose my allegiances with Rome in the first century? There's a real choice, a real urgency to the book that John writes in regard to. One author this week, and I think there's this future aspect of it as well, one author this week I was reading about used this illustration of if you and I were doctors and perhaps we open somebody up for another surgery and we notice that there's cancer there as well, and we are faced with a choice. You know, what are we going to do about, I'm made aware of something that we didn't know was there. If I have this knowledge, what do I do with that knowledge? Do I take it and go, well, you know what? The other surgery was successful. I stitch them back up. I don't want to worry them. I don't want to scare them about cancer. Let's just They were happy. Let them live their life in happiness, right? If you and I were doctors and we were like, we knew something very critical about their health, and we were like, oh, they don't want to hear that. Just let them be happy. I think we would have some problems, right? There would be some issues in our doctoral practice. But I think when we come to the book of Revelation, sometimes we're like, oh yeah, we know all about this stuff going on, all this end time crazy things going to take place. King Jesus is going to come back and judge, and he's going to set up his eternal kingdom. And we're like, yeah, but these people around us, they're happy. We don't want to worry them about this news. You know, I want there to be a sense of urgency to this book, because there is a sense of urgency to this book. Let's be good doctors with the truth that we have in front of us, okay? So an urgency, but there's also a timelessness to this book. In John's day, as I mentioned, there was the nation of Rome. It was a nation drunk on its own military power and economic might. The pride of Rome had grown to a place where they required full allegiance. And these Christians were not giving their full allegiance to Rome. And so there was this problem, right? There was this problem with allegiances. And so increasingly, there was this nation power that said, us first, or we're going to persecute. And this starts to take place. This is taking place in the times of the New Testament, okay? Now, this was not the first time that a nation was drunk with its own power and prestige. If you go back to the Old Testament, you will look in the days of Daniel that there was a nation called Babylon. There was a nation that came up after that, after it was drunk from its own power and it was its own demise. There's Persia, right? The Medes and the Persians. There's the Greek Empire. There's the Roman Empire. And there's a certain timelessness to this idea of this superpower that gets drunk in its own military might and economic power and demands allegiance apart from Christ. That's what's going on. We see this in the book of Revelation. Now, I'm curious if you have heard, and many of you in your lifetime, you've heard multiple explanations for this superpower Babylon picture in the book of Revelation. How many of you have heard multiple interpretations of what Revelation is talking about here? Most of you, if you've been in church for any length of time, have heard some aspect of this is, what is this, the Catholic Church? Is this Russia? Is this the Germans? Is this Islam? Is it secular atheism? There's a host of interpretations that say, hey, this is that. Do you see it? Like right here. You know? And I think there's a certain timelessness to this aspect of a superpower with their military power and economic might that demands allegiance. Okay? There's a timelessness to this book. Any culture drunk on itself will demand allegiances apart from Christ. And you'll be forced with a decision that Revelation keeps in front of us. Okay? So there's that timelessness and that urgency in the book of Revelation. Another aspect I want to, before we really get into the book, is this book is famous for the amount of confusion that surrounds it. Okay? So as we get into it, I am not going to stand up here and pretend to be some guru of Revelation. I, like many of you, have read here in verse 3 that blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And that promise of blessing for reading and trying to follow this book has been one of the few things that holds me in there to keep reading. Because I find it very difficult. I find that I know very little about the book of Revelation. In its grand scope of all of its pictures and it's this apocalyptic prophetic type of writing that uses these strange images and pictures to portray what's going to take place. It's a challenging book with tons of nuances. And if you come to me after the service today and ask me about the mark of the beast, or when does this occur, or who are the two witnesses, I'm probably going to tell you, I have no idea. Okay? Okay? It's a challenging book about with this futuristic prophetic aspect. You guys are saying, well, then why are you speaking on the book of Revelation right now? Okay, what I'm trying to do is take us to a 30,000 foot view of this book. And I believe that the book of Revelation is one of the best examples of why overviews like what we've been doing through the Bible are beneficial. Okay? All of us, to one degree or another, as we get into the book of Revelation, we get lost in the trees. Turned around, what is this, what's that, when is this, how is that going to take place? And we get lost in the forest, of you, the trees, if you will, of Revelation. It's super challenging. Everybody gets lost in Revelation. I hope that's an encouragement to you, okay? But what I want to do today is go, what is this book about? I think it's more important than most books to say, what is the overall storyline of Revelation? And so we're going to seek to do that today. And I already gave you a hint about that this morning. And that is the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is a book about one main character. And that main character is Jesus himself. The person that all history has pointed to, and that the book of Revelation points us to, the end of history being fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. We're going to look today about this one, known as the Lamb, predominantly in this book, who has overcome. And it's an encouragement. It's about the Lamb who's overcome, but it's a challenge for the church. It's written to the churches to follow in the footsteps of the Lamb. So let's look at it through these three curtain openings, if you will, in the book. So join me in chapter 1 here as we look at the first curtain that opens. The first curtain that opens is this aspect of directly written to, in the present, the seven churches in Asia Minor. And it's a call for them to be conquerors with the Alpha and the Omega. It's this call to persevere and not compromise in the midst of the culture that's around them. As I mentioned a few moments ago, is verse 4 of chapter 1, it is written to the seven churches. The seven churches, and they're listed here, and you see them starting in chapter 2, verse 1, and in sections here in chapter 2 and chapter 3, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, as you start looking through here, and as the one, it says here, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, chapter 1, verse 11. I am the first and the last, chapter 1, verse 17. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. As Jesus speaks to these churches through John, he writes, as it says here in chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus. And then so forth, verse 8, to the angel of the church of Smyrna. Now, angel can be translated messenger. I take this to be the main messenger of the churches, which so happens to be the pastor of these churches. And perhaps to help set this in your minds, you can start calling me Angel Ben instead of Pastor Ben. Why are you guys laughing? I tried it with my wife, and she didn't take that either. This is a messenger to the churches, right? And these letters are written to these various churches. And many of you have these titles over top of these churches, some doing well and some not doing so well. What is the message to these churches? There's just repeated phrases in each of these little sections in chapter 2 and chapter 3. One, the first part usually is, I know. Jesus writes to the churches and he says, I know, I see, I know what you are like. There's this aspect of this truth that Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, calls out to the churches, I know who you are, and I know all about you. I am God himself. Jesus is the truth. He knows and he sees, and he evaluates with complete accuracy. Okay, this is Jesus Christ. Now, what's amazing through that, because I would think that if Jesus saw everything and he starts, you know, laying out my list or your list, there'd be a lot of negatives here. But there are some positives, right? There are some positives throughout these sections here. You can see right away in chapter 2, verse 1, as he writes to Ephesus, he says in verse 2, you have patience and oppose evil. There's some great truth there going, I recognize this about you. But you see down in verse 4, but you have left your first love. So here's this truth in front of these churches. I know all about you. I see, I know. Okay? He evaluates it with complete accuracy. And then secondly, in this section, there is a call to change. There is this aspect of repentance, to change your way to listen, to repent. So there's truth on the one side, this truth, and there's also this grace. Isn't this true of Jesus? Isn't how Jesus was introduced to us in John chapter 1? He is known as the God of truth and grace. Right here, these churches, there's truth, and then there's grace. There's this call to change. There's not just a hammer coming down. There's this grace, this extended invitation written to the churches that says, yes, you have a problem. Of course you do. Why do these churches have problems? Because they're full of people, right? And we have problems all over the place. And he calls them to repent. They have problems through this section, problems like unfaithfulness, problems like compromise, like apathy. And here is gentle Jesus with grace calling them back. You know, this is my story and this is your story here this morning if you're a follower of Jesus. It's this becoming a follower of Jesus and then wandering, right? And God gently coming in and calling us back to himself. A God of grace. He gives truth, but he gives grace. And there's patience. This patiently knocking, patiently calling. If you have ears to hear these passages, repeat. If you have ears to hear, what should you do? You should hear, listen to King Jesus. Okay, so there's this I know, this aspect of truth. Then there's this call to repent, this aspect of grace. And then there's this third aspect through these sections, and that is this call to believe in the reward. This aspect of overcoming, of conquering. Our sovereign Alpha and Omega through this section calls his churches to be overcomers. He calls them to, if you do this, he who overcomes, it says here, verse 11. Verse 7 is the first one. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life. Verse 11, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. There's this call to overcome, to conquer. It's an interesting word. It's a very interesting word, especially in that second one, that second section, the persecuted church of Smyrna. Smyrna was one who was devastated. They were in great tribulation, poverty, it talks about in verse 9. And they're called overcomers through Jesus. What does this overcoming mean? What does it look like? You know, in light of the current situation of these churches, they had been through Emperor Nero, more than likely, who was using Christians as torches. Okay, they are now under the reign of Domitian, and this guy was no nicer to Christians than Nero. John is not calling his Christians to arms. He's not saying, hey, be overcomers in the sense of there's this military power and economic might that we are to combat with swords and pitchforks and whatever you can grab. That's not what he's calling. What does it mean to be an overcomer? That's going to come out clearer and clearer through the book. So what does overcoming look like? Well, we see glimpses of it here in this section. There's this call to do what? There's this call to listen to the one who is knocking, to follow Christ, to not compromise with the world, to not compromise into our allegiances going over to the world power, but our allegiance is to stay with Jesus Christ. Now, I want to be careful as you hear about compromise. Many of you are like, does that mean slipping a smoke or getting a tattoo? Folks, this is way deeper than these peripheral things. This is heart allegiances to Jesus Christ, okay? It's not about that. It's about heart allegiances here. Are you going to let go of Jesus and grab onto the powers of this world? Surrendering to the culture. There's this call here. What does overcoming look like? It's not compromising. It's following Jesus with all your heart. Your heart allegiance is before Christ. That's the glory of this overcoming, conquering one. It's not about those peripheral, external things. Chapter 2, verse 10, he says we're to be faithful to the end. Like Smyrna, spiritually rich but impoverished. In the midst of this economic pressure for you to cave in, you're spiritually healthy. You're strong. And you're faithful even to the end. chapter 3, verse 11, there's this aspect of holding fast, grabbing onto Christ. Into the midst of persecution, we're staying faithful. We're believing God. We're recognizing that He holds eternity. We're following Christ. Christ, the one who died to conquer. When everything looked the darkest, God was doing His best work, the cross and the resurrection. Jesus conquered. So in the midst of your darkest hour, stay faithful. Trust the Lord and conquer like the Lamb, the Alpha and the Omega, has conquered. So here's the first curtain into the churches, into the present situation. Now let's look at the curtain too. This is the bulk of the middle section of the book, chapters 4 through 11. The second curtain that opens is this taking us to heaven itself. Taking us to heaven itself. And in heaven we see the coming of the just and merciful judge. There's a tide now that's been persecuting the church. There's a tide that's going to turn, and tribulation is not going to be poured out on those who have been persecuting the church. Now, I want you to notice here in this section, chapters 4 and following, that you've already seen the number 7, the 7 churches. There's the 7 lampstands, the churches, and then there's the 7 spirits picturing the Holy Spirit. There's a bunch of 7s throughout the book of Revelation. In this middle section, chapter 4 through chapter 16, we're going to see that number 7 again played out a bunch here. Okay? And in these chapters, this is a significant number 7. There's a 3 series of 7s that are judgments that are poured out. The coming just and merciful judge. But before we get to those judgments being poured out, the 7 seals, the 7 trumpets, and the 7 bowls, those judgments that are pouring out in this section, it starts in chapter 4 with this throne room vision. You see chapter 4, verse 1, after these things, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And immediately he's in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. So we're now, the second curtain opens, and we're ushered into heaven's presence, and we're before the very throne room of God. The very throne room of God here in chapter 4. It's an amazing scene. And what we're going to see from this point forward is the justice and judgments of God pouring out from heaven itself. Starting at this very throne room of God. In this throne room, we see this praise and worship taking place. Notice in verse 8, the 4 living creatures cry out what? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The living creatures are joined with verse 10, the 24 elders, and they cry out, verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. There's this glorious scene of worship taking place in heaven. Now, we turn the page to chapter 5, and we see that there is this scroll that emerges. This scroll emerges with 7 seals on it, and there's no one worthy to open this scroll. No one's worthy, and then there's weeping that starts to take place. Who is worthy, the text asks. Who's worthy to open the scroll? And John is told in verse 5, don't weep anymore, there is one. And he hears about one called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed. He has conquered. And he's going to open the scroll to loose the 7 seals. Now what's interesting, he hears about the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And then when he turns, what does he see in the next few verses? He turns and looks, verse 6, and he beholds what? He beholds a lamb as if it had been slain. Now, I know we're in a civilized culture, so we don't usually take our own meat for ourselves and slay the lamb to eat the lamb. But this is not a real pretty picture, right? A lamb's throat slit and bloody. This is like, gross, right? And here he turns this lion of the tribe of Judah's mad, majestic worship, and he says, oh, a lamb like it's been slain. In the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. This is interesting, powerful image. And there's significance here, right? There's significance in this image here of Jesus Christ, the one that this book is about. He sees this lamb who has been slain, this sacrificial lamb of the lion, who is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is from Judah's line, the messianic line through Judah, through David that has come. He's none other than Jesus Christ. How has he overcome? How is he this one who has prevailed in such a way that he is worthy to open the scrolls? Well, we see it in this picture. He's overcome how? Through his blood. It is because Jesus came. It is because Jesus died for our sins that he is the one who is exalted to this place. He is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. It's this great picture of the gospel. The gospel story that we see, and we're going to see, if you keep reading the book of Revelation, you're going to see constant references to the Lamb. The sacrificial Lamb is this picture that John carries through his book. Worthy is the Lamb. You see it here in verse 9 and 10. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This glorious gospel story that is pictured here in this throne room curtain opening scene in Revelation. He has overcome. He is worthy. Now again, remember the context of our original readers here, okay? Remember, these are churches who are undergoing severe persecution. They're the superpower of the day, Rome, with its military might and economic pressure on the churches is intensifying. And they need to be reminded to stay faithful. And so, through this section now, King Jesus has done this. He's this gospel lamb for you and I. And now we start turning to this aspect of the worthy lamb opens the scrolls, the first set of judgments. And now justice, the merciful and just judge, justice starts to be unleashed from heaven, from the very throne room of God, as we go into chapter 6. The first seal and the second, they seals start opening, and there's dramatic imagery through each of these events. But what I want to highlight in this section is that there is an intensifying one thing and then another, and there's just this multiplying, boom, 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 kind of downhill aspect to these judgments. And what it seems to take place through this section is you have these seven seal judgments, and it's like as the seventh seal is opened, it's like the seven trumpets are like in the seventh seal, and they get unleashed. And so there's this intensifying, keep going kind of aspect here in the book of Revelation, that God, the righteous judge, is pouring out his justice and his judgment. Now, in these last two, the trumpet, the paddock judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments, this pouring out of the wrath of God. In those last two, the trumpet and the bowl judgments, those are pictured very much like the plagues of Egypt. Very much like the plagues of Egypt, and it's intentionally so. Because in the midst of it, there's this pause of patience. Look in chapter 7, if you will. In chapter 7, there's seals being opened, and then the seventh seal doesn't come until chapter 8. But we have this little hiatus here in chapter 7, where we meet these 144,000. They seem to be Israel, and we see in verses 5 through 8 that there is this, you know, the 12 tribes listed, and there's 12,000 from each tribe. And so there's this great number of, like, this remnant of Jews that are rescued here. But what's interesting is you look down in verse 9, and you see that now as John looks, what are they? They're made up of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. This multitude that's been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Multitude that God is preserving in his kindness. They're recognizing verse 10, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. the one the book is about. Mercy in the midst of judgment, okay? So you see justice is being poured out, just judgment, but also there's mercy tucked into it, chapter 7 here. Look over in chapter 10. Again, there's the trumpet judgments pouring out in chapters 8 and 9. And then there's this pause in chapter 10, the beginning of chapter 11. Once again here, there's this pause. And John, in chapter 10, is told to eat the scroll. This is, what you got to realize is many of the pictures in the book of Revelation take their cues from the Old Testament. Okay, they're not trying to be mystical and hidden. These are pictures from the Old Testament. In the book of Ezekiel, do you remember that God told Ezekiel to do something? He told Ezekiel to eat something just like this. Okay? And John's taking that picture from the Old Testament, eat the scroll, it says here, and he does so, and it's sweet and then bitter. There's mercy and judgment tucked together here in these moments that you see. Now, in chapter 11, there's two witnesses. I'm not going to get into who these two witnesses are, but I do want to, again, comment back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, where there is judgment, especially in a murder case, how many witnesses did you need in the Old Testament? You needed two or three witnesses. Well, what do you see here in chapter 11? You see two witnesses. Again, there's this, in the midst of mercy, in the midst of judgment, there's mercy, but there's also this, like, in a sense here, there's this, this is how they treat the two witnesses. These two witnesses that are once again proclaiming who God is. What happens? There's this beast that emerges in chapter 11 who kills the two witnesses. And then through the power of God, sometime later, these two witnesses are resurrected. It's this picture of the world is hardened in their sin. They're hardened by this beast, Satan himself, who is active against the church, judging and killing. And then you see the seventh trumpet is unleashed in the end of chapter 11, and then the seven bowls jump right in here. So there's this, again, this intensifying, continuing. Now, there's a lot more imagery going on here, but I want you to think with me for just a moment about the patience of God in the midst of suffering that leads some to repent. Do you think about this? Let's think about this week. Why are there three sets of seven? Why is there a seven? I know it's a kind of the number of completion in the scriptures, but why not just like God with one thunderstroke just destroys all evil and sets all right in order? You ever wonder, like, sometimes why doesn't God just do that? Boom, it's over. Right here, even in the end, there's seven, and there's some that are coming to faith through this. There's a remnant being rescued, chapter 7. The patience of God in the midst of even the end is incredible. Okay? The patience and mercy of God even in this end time justice and judgment. It's a powerful text. Now look at the end with me, and you see it once again in chapter 16. The end of this section, as the finishing of the bowls takes place, the bowl judgments. What do you see here? You see, remember we said there's some picture of the Old Testament, the plagues against Pharaoh and the Egyptians, that especially the trumpets and the bowls bring out. It says here once again, look at verse 5 with me, and I heard the angel of the water saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. For it is their just due." Again, this reminds us, God's giving them their justice, okay? It's not this, it's a mean spirit of God. Here's this violence, this tribulation they've been pouring out that's been turned back on them with pure justice, okay? And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." And in the midst of even these bowls being poured out, where there's mercy still extended, what takes place? Look at the end of verse 9. They did not repent or give him glory. The end of verse 11. And did not repent of their deeds. Here's this, like Pharaoh of old, I'm hardening against these judgments that are supposed to say, "Hey, wake up. God Almighty is bigger than you. Wake up and repent and trust in him." But there's a hardening against God, even in these moments. Instead of turning to God, what do they do in verse 21 of chapter 16? Men blasphemed God. This is the road they're going down. They did not repent. They did not turn to Him. And the curtain of justice is open for us here. Let's look at that third curtain this morning in chapter 17 through 22. In chapter 17 through 22, here we see this dawning of eternity. We're reminded of the comfort of our conquering King. Challenging aspects of judgment being poured out, the just judge Jesus in the middle section. And now we see once again the conquering King and the comfort He offers to those who will follow after Him. In this final unveiling, you see here, verse 3, John is carried away in the Spirit into the wilderness. And he's taken from heaven now into this wilderness scene. And he gets to see two cities mentioned in this final section. Two cities are mentioned, one, Babylon, in chapter 17 through 20, and then the New Jerusalem in chapters 21 and 22. Babylon, you see right away here, is pictured, verse 3, I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy. Here, this woman pictured as Babylon here in chapter 17 is this prostitute, this affluent city where she is pulling people into allegiance with her. Especially here in this section is this city of great trade, and her economic wealth is luring in people from all around. I'm luring in people to compromise their faith in Jesus, and because of the wealth that I have, follow me. This great city, Babylon. She is empowered. She's riding on what here you see in verse 3? This beast. She is empowered by none other than Satan himself. She's seducing the world, and what is she drunk with? You see verse 1, this great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, this prostitute, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. They're getting wealthy along with her, but there's this wine of fornication going on as they give their allegiances over to her rather than to God Almighty. Verse 6, what else is she drunk with? I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Okay, here's again this picture of this world power that does what? I demand allegiance to me and me alone. And persecution against any who would follow Jesus. This mix of violence and wealth, economic wealth, military violence and economic wealth you see throughout the book of Revelation with this world superpower pictured here as Babylon. Now chapter 18, she falls. God brings her down. God brings her down. In verse 9, chapter 19, there's this celebration and rejoicing in the marriage feast of the Lamb. And we'll get there in the church family hour today as we look at the feast of the Father from Luke 15. It's a similar picture, this feast picture of the end times. Okay, that's church family hour, so stay tuned. Okay. Now what you see following that in chapter 20 is this 1,000-year reign of Jesus. So Babylon has been dealt with. And now Satan is bound for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit, and there's beauty and peace going on in chapter 20. It's glorious. But it's cut short by Satan being unleashed from the bottomless pit and wreaking havoc again upon the earth in chapter 20. Satan and this Babylonian world power, after these events, is now at the end of chapter 20, is cast into the lake of fire for eternal justice. Eternal justice takes place in chapter 20. There is full and final judgment at the end of this 1,000-year period. And as you come to chapter 21 here, there is a second city. Chapter 21, we see a new heavens and a new earth, a bride adorned for her husband in this section. But I want you to consider for a moment, when you and I think about eternity, what do you think of? When you think about eternity, heaven, do you think of like a beach? and like the ocean rolling in? Do you think of like a mountain cottage? I think I know what you're not thinking of, though. A city, right? Big city, lots of people, right? Right here in chapter 21 and 22, what is heaven pictured as? I just want to remind all of you who keep thinking about retirement and moving away from us, heaven is a city, okay? The New Jerusalem. Celebrate it, okay? Celebrate the city. Celebrate the city. The New Jerusalem here is this amazing picture of the holy city, verse 10. Verse 22 and 23, the Lamb is its temple. The Lamb is its light. It's the place where God dwells. Where the Lamb, we are present with the Lamb for all of eternity. And where the Lamb is, no evil dwells. It's glorious. It's glorious. God has kept His promises. God has kept His promises. And as you look at the last chapter, we're back before the throne room of God. This water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb. We're there, present with Him. We're comforted by our conquering King. Chapter 19, verse 16, the King of kings and Lord of lords. That's who this is, the Lamb. So again, I want to be reminded, like I want to remind you this morning, that we're promised here again, verse 20, chapter 22, verse 7, we're blessed. Not just if we read, but if we keep these things. If we obey them. If we follow after them. You know, and I'm challenged by Revelation, as I look at the big picture of Jesus, the conquering Lamb, that I'm called to not compromise, but follow after Him, because I find myself tempted. I find myself altogether willing sometimes to compromise. And what are we called to in the book of Revelation? He's going to keep His promises. So stay faithful to Him. Blessed are you if you'll hear and keep these words. What is it going to look like if you and I believe these truths about heaven? Believe these truths about eternity and live right now in light of them, right? If I can taste of heaven in this way like John puts in front of me. If you and I taste of heaven in that way, what is it going to look like for you and I to live that way right now? To stay faithful to the Lamb. This is a book about Jesus, but it's a book of challenge for you and I. We are asked, as readers of this book, God's going to be faithful. God's going to keep His word. Will you follow Him? Will you persevere with the Alpha and the Omega in the midst of a culture that demands allegiance, demands you to let go of Christ and follow it? Will you persevere with the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the bright and morning star, chapter 22 lays out for us. We're tempted on every side to forsake this one. And so, like the book ends here, we cry out, "Oh Lord, help us!" Right? "Oh Lord, I want to follow the Lamb." And so we say here, just like John ends, "Lord, come quickly. I'm weak. Lord, come quickly and help me," right? Until then, what do we need? Verse 21, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to pray for God's grace to equip us to persevere following the Lamb this morning. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for this great book. This book that's been challenging and many, like myself, I think here this morning, we're tempted to not really get into it. But Lord, I pray that You would take us to a book like this, that we're reminded about who You are. And God, we give You thanks for loving us despite our many failures. And we pray, God, You would keep us. You would hold us close. You would guard us, preserve us, help us to persevere by Your grace. And so we also pray, Lord, that You would come quickly, as this text tells us. Oh Lord, come quickly. We pray these things in Jesus' name.